Well, as you know, this morning we have a baptism of a little baby boy called Caleb. And this is a child that not only his parents have prayed for while he was in the womb, but you as a congregation have joined together with them. And then when he was born unexpectedly some weeks early, you have continued to pray while he spent that time in the NICU unit. His parents have chosen him a name that others of us, myself included, have chosen to call our son. And in that name, we have more than a title. We have expressed a desire, and no doubt a prayer, that this little boy would grow up, in measure at least, to be like his namesake in the Bible. And so with the help of God this morning and then over the next 2 weeks, we want to spend some time studying this biblical character, because he really is a great example for a day in which the church is striving to advance and take ground for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as she does so, meeting opposition without, and not only that, terrible unfaithfulness at times, even within the professing church of Christ. We come to these chapters, and a man stands before us. And with the blessing of God, we pray that he would shame us from our cowardice and unbelief to courage and faith and action in the day that God has called us to live. Now, he's not a major Old Testament figure. I mean by that, he does not stand like Abraham or Moses or David or even Joshua. But yet what is recorded of him is very weighty. He's the kind of saint that you would like to meet. He's certainly to be followed as he himself followed the Lord. It's in these chapters in Numbers 13 and 14 that we first meet Caleb, where the wilderness journey of the children of Israel has become truly a tragedy. And in all of the mess that is taking place, Caleb stands out. And then 4 decades later, he comes to the fore in the conquest of the land. And we discover that this man, now 85 years old, has continued to stand strong. And there in that chapter, not only does he go up with zeal to take his portion of the promised land, but we find him stirring up others from the next generation to do the same. And these things concerning Caleb will form the structure of what we will say over the next few weeks. First of all, he stands out, then he stays strong, and thirdly, he stirs up others. Well, for our consideration then this morning, we're looking at Numbers 13 and 14, at Caleb, the man of faith who stood out. And with God's help, I want to work through these chapters. There's a lot of detail to cover, and we'll outline that before we bring a few points of application for our hearts this morning. So beginning in chapter 13, verse 1 through 17, the first thing that we have is the rule of the spies. The Lord, as you know, has given this land to the children of Israel by way of promise. But in these verses, though they are so close to a promise that has been waiting over 4 centuries for its fulfillment, the children of God refuse to take the land. Israel have come to Kadesh Barnea, and here 12 spies are chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel, beginning with Reuben, if you look there at verse 4, and these were their names of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar. And then from the tribe of Judah, verse 6, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then if you go down further to verse 8, you will see there of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. But later in verse 16, we're told, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So we have Caleb, and we have Joshua. Well, as we first meet him, the only thing that we know about him is his name. And meanings of names are very significant in Scripture. So what does Caleb mean? Now, there are those who rightly note that the word Caleb in Hebrew refers to a dog. Now, if you were going to name your child, it would be very unlikely that you would wish to call your child dog. So it might be better to think again as to the meaning of this word. And as we do, we discover that it's actually made up of two more basic Hebrew words. The first is call, which means all, and the second is leb, which means heart. And bringing those two together, we have a description which really speaks of wholeheartedness, of faithfulness, a name that is very fitting for this character who bears it. And if we're to link it to dog, though I don't know the Israelites had the same view of dogs as pets that we do, yet we do describe dogs as being particularly faithful, don't we? So here he stands in verse 6, Caleb, with a name that means wholeheartedness. Aside from that, we're told he is the son of Jephunneh. But if you turn to Joshua chapter 14, something else that is interesting that we learn about Caleb is found there in verse 14. Joshua chapter 14, verse 14. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, but now is added this, the Kenizzite unto this day. When you understand what this term Kenizzite means, it tells us that Caleb has something of a complex historical profile. It's hard precisely to establish this because there are two Kenizzite lines in the Old Testament. But if he's from one of them, that would mean that his ancestry had its roots among the Edomites, because we have Kenaz, who is the descendant of Edom. And there are those who believe that somewhere along the line, Caleb finds his ancestry there. I'm not so sure, however, that that holds. Because if you think where we are in history and trace back to how the children of Israel got there, you have the sons of Jacob and they go down into the land of Egypt and they're there for four centuries and now they're coming out of the land of Egypt. Well, Jacob at that point separated from his brother Esau. And it's very unlikely that there was sufficient time to get from Esau to Kenaz and then someone go down with the children of Israel into the land of Egypt, particularly when we're told the number of the souls that went down into Egypt. So that casts us back upon another line of thought. Because in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19, we have there a description of Kenizzites again. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites. So this is talking now about the days of Abraham, and Abraham going to what was the land of Canaan. And already there were Kenites and Kenizzites within the land. I would submit to you that Caleb's ancestry is better found in this line. What's the significance? Well, it seems that there has been an assimilation at one point of an ancestor of Caleb into the covenant people of God. In other words, they were not natural born children of Abraham. Which means a proselyte came in to the church. An incomer who was cut off, but who is now brought in. And yet, as his line develops, maybe he married into the line, or she married into the line of Judah, their descendant is not in any way inhibited by that, but rather comes to be a notable man in the tribe of Judah. How do we know? Well, not just because he is in the list of spies. But if you look at verse 2 and verse 3, we're told who these spies actually were. Send thy men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man. Listen, every one a ruler among them. And then, in verse 3, we're told all those men were heads of the children of Israel. So we have in the role of spies our introduction to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. The second thing from verse 18 through 25 of chapter 13 is the reconnaissance of the spies. So these 12 men are sent for 40 days to spy out the land. 40, as you know, in the Bible is a significant number, usually depicting some time of testing. And so the children of Israel themselves will be in the land or in the wilderness for 40 years. We've mentioned before the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so when you read that they go into the land for 40 days, it's not merely that they're to observe things, though they are, but it's a test. It's a test of their own faith, and through them, it's going to be a test of the faith of the whole congregation of God. We ought to think about the relevance of that for ourselves, not just in terms of 40 days, but the fact that the Lord does put us to the test periodically. And the thing that he's testing is our faith. Puts us in situations where we have to stand. Maybe he brings affliction, persecution, tribulation into our life. He's proving the genuineness and the strength of our faith. Well, off these 12 men go, and they're told what they have to do. In verse 18, they are to evaluate the strength and the number of the inhabitants of the land. In verse 19, they are to consider what the cities are like. And then they're also to look at the land and determine whether or not the land is good or bad. So much so that they are required to bring forth or bring back some of the fruits. Look at verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land, for the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So with these instructions, these 12 men head north. From Kadesh Barnea to where they need to get, they have to traverse the Negev Desert, which is in the south region of the land of promise. And their goal is to get to the area of Hebron, verse 22. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Well, these are significant individuals given to us by name. If you turn to the end of chapter 13, you'll discover that these men were significant for their size. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. So they get to Hebron, and they encounter these three giant clans. Then they go to the brook and valley of Eshcol, and they cut some of the fruit of the land, a great bunch of grapes, so large that men have to carry it between them on a pole. And so they've looked at the land, they've considered the people, they've looked at the cities, they've got the fruit, and they return with their own impressions, laden with these grapes of Eshcol, together with pomegranates and figs. So by the end of this section, you see that they had seen everything that they needed to. And they safely return to Kadesh, to the congregation, laden with all the fruits of the land. Then we come to the third section. From verse 26 through 33, we have the report of the spies. You can imagine being in the camp of Israel, and you're filled with a sense of anticipation. On the one hand, you're buoyed up by the promise, and you're expecting a wonderful report. And so these 12 men return, and Moses and Aaron call the congregation of Israel together, and the men begin to report what they've seen. And the first thing that they note is that the land is as God said it would be. Look at verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Now remember, these people, this mass, millions, 2 million people, they have been living in the desert. They have been surviving on manna. And now the spies come back and they say, everything is true. What is more, look at the size of these grapes. Can you imagine being in the congregation? You're beginning to get excited. Your eagerness is growing. And at this point of the report, you're saying within yourself, let us go up and take the land. However, in verse 28, there is a but. Or as it is in our Bible, and nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Oh, the land is a land of milk and honey, that's right. The problem is the people are strong, the cities are walled, and there are giants there. Furthermore, before you even get there, the Amalekites, your ancient enemy, they dwell in the region to the south. So guys, if we're going to go up here, first of all, we got to deal with the Amalekites. Then when we get up there, we have to encounter fortified cities and giants. Now you're standing among the congregation of the people of Israel, and a moment ago you are lifted up in your hopes, but this nevertheless dashes all of those hopes. And now your joy is turned into questioning sorrow. The ten spies, they bring up what we might call this majority report. But having heard it, Caleb steps forth and he stills the people. He brings a minority report on behalf of himself and Joshua, and we find it there in verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now the title of our sermon is Caleb Stands Out. Don't you see it here? He stands out among the 12. He stands out into the midst of the congregation. Joshua will at length become the leader, and he will organize Israel when they go into the promised land. But it's not Joshua who stands out here. He's not even mentioned. And yet when Caleb stands out and brings his minority report, I want you to notice it doesn't differ in any of its details from the majority report of the 10. The only place it differs is in his conclusion. Yes, the land is great. Yes, the fruit is wonderful. Yes, the cities are walled. Yes, there are giants there. But we are able. And we need to go up and take this land immediately. Well, that somewhat irks the other 10, and they reply. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And as they continue to speak, you should note that they actually change their story. Earlier on, this is a land that flows with milk and honey, but now what do they say? This is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And furthermore, these Anakims, they're out there. Their shadow is cast over everything. And there we saw the giants of the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. That leads us, fourthly, to the rebellion of the people in chapter 14 and in verse 1. Now a crisis has come into the camp. And the response of the people is that they wept all night. Verse 1, chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. This was not godly sorrow. These were the tears of unbelieving rebellion against God. The very next morning, having wept all night, they begin to murmur. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Then they make a plan. It's not working. We need a new leader. This man Moses, together with his brother Aaron, they brought us up out of Egypt on this fool's errand. We need mutiny. We need to cast off their government. We need to choose our own leader who will not take us up to the land of Canaan, but who will guide us back to the land of Egypt. Now how they were going to get back through the Red Sea, I don't know, but they wanted new leaders who would take them back to the land of Egypt. I want you to hear what they're saying. They're saying, we would rather be dead in Egypt than be alive with the opportunity to fight to obtain the promise of God. What did they expect? Did they expect that when God said, I'm going to give you the land of Egypt, that they were just going to walk right, the land of Canaan, they were just going to walk right in and say to the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and whoever else they had to encounter, okay guys, we're here, time to move on. Did they think they were just going to walk in without a fight to get this land? You say this is crazy. Christians do it. Christians do it. What happens? We come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we think, sins forgiven, wonderful, pardon, great, heaven, what a thought. And yet somehow we don't understand that we have to fight to obtain the promise. And every little encounter or difficulty that we have, every opposition, we respond like the children of Israel here. I'd rather be dead in Egypt than alive with the opportunity to fight to lay hold of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. What does Caleb do? Again, he stands out. Again, he stands out. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the assembly of the congregation, verse 5. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Now you see, we have godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow is not about giants in the land of Canaan. It is about the sin of the people of God. Caleb tries one more time. Verse 7, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. God is able, therefore we are able in God. Please, I beg you, my fellow Israelites, do not rebel against the Lord your God. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Your faithful heart ought to be stirred by this. But I want you to see what this precipitated. Rather than the people taking this to be an encouragement to faith, when their faith was faltering, so that they say, yes, let's go. They say, these men who are stirring us up to take the land of Canaan, they need to be put to death. You see it there in verse 10? But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Caleb put his life on the line. He nearly lost his life when appealing to the people to take the land. He had no defense in himself. But God stepped in and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. It was like God saying, you better turn back from that stupid idea very quickly and leave these men alone. What happened next? Fifthly, verse 11 through 24, we have the response of the Lord. God says to Moses, let me alone, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses, as he had done before, begins to plead with the Lord, and he casts himself back upon the revelation of God's name that he received in Exodus chapter 34. And he says, Lord, you are long-suffering and merciful and gracious, and you are abundant to pardon. So he casts himself upon God's name, and then he also pleads God's glory. Don't destroy them in the wilderness. Everybody knows you brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians will say, look at that, he wasn't able to keep them. And they'll tell the Canaanites, and they'll say, look at that, God was evidently unable to bring them into the land that he promised them. God says, very well, I will pardon, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Every man alive who was older than 20 would perish in the wilderness. Apart from who? Now you know the answer. The children know the answer. Joshua and Caleb. But if you're to read verse 24, apart from who? It's Caleb, isn't it? It's Caleb who stands out. The one who spoke, the one who brought the report, the one who with Joshua pleaded with the people, though it nearly brought him to being stoned. Caleb will inherit the land because he had another spirit and he followed me fully. I want you to note here contrasting spirits. Caleb had another spirit. There was something different about him. And of course, theologically, we know that this can be traced back to the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that dwelled within him, that gave him the faith to act in the way that he does in these chapters. But that Spirit that dwelt within him manifested itself through him. So that the spirit or attitude or motivation of Caleb stands in stark contrast to everyone else that he's speaking to. Look at the difference between verse 24 and verse 22. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully." What about the people of Israel? "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice." What a difference. The majority have forgotten the glory of God. They've forgotten their redemption from the land of Egypt. Their forgetfulness is linked to their unbelief, and their unbelief produces fear. And motivated by that fear, that somehow they might be defeated, or, you know, God forbid, somebody might lose their life fighting to obtain the promise of God, they say, "We are not willing." What about Caleb? He's remembered all these things. He's remembered the redemption from Egypt. He's fixated upon the glory of God. He's exercising his faith, and his faith conquers all of what would be our natural fears. And he says, "It's time to act." A contrast in spirits. But then we have a contrast in ends. Caleb would live when everyone else died. Caleb would inherit the land that he saw 4 decades later, where they will never set their eyes upon the things that Caleb saw. Caleb will actually inherit the very region that the Anakims dwelt in. We'll see that next week. Others with an evil heart of unbelief feed upon the evil report of the spies. Don't you see, from beginning to end, unbelief is a terrible wickedness before the Lord. With an evil heart of unbelief, they fed upon the evil report of the spies, and they said, "It's an evil land, not a good one." Here's the tragedy for this people. The death that they feared in fighting the Canaanites would now come upon them in the wilderness. What a terrible waste. Oh, if we go up there, we might die. Well, maybe you will. But now, you will most certainly die. Right here. In this waste, howling desert. What's the application here? Well, I suppose I could ask you, how would you rather die? How would you rather die? Here's a call to courageous Christian living. And we find ourselves too often as Christians given over to the fearful spirit of the 10 spies rather than the courageous faith of the 2. And when we're called to action, the first thing that we see are enemies and obstacles and giants. And before you know it, these things are so big in our estimation that we see ourselves as tiny little grasshoppers that could never do anything to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, it is absolutely correct that you consider yourself as nothing and as less than nothing. Like the Apostle Paul, I who am less than the least of all saints. Or you go to Isaiah chapter 40 and you see the greatness of God and you say, well, before this God, everything is as nothing, even less than nothing, if it were possible. It's right for us in weakness and humility to think of ourselves in that way. However, it is wrong for us when commanded by God and promised his assistance to ever come to the conclusion in our minds that as a Christian, we're grasshoppers. Have we forgotten who we are? That's the problem here. Have we forgotten our redemption? That God has set his love upon a people from eternity so as to give his Son. And yes, we were not a people. We were nothing. But now we're something. We're more than something. We're the people of God. We're the apple of his eye. We're precious in his sight. We are those he is determined to glorify himself in. So when you come to verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He does that in Christ, and he does it in his church. We are called to glorify God in this world. But this grasshopper, this paralyzing grasshopper spirit comes into the heart of a Christian when he takes his eyes off God and Christ and fixates only with himself. That was the difference in these 12 men. Children, when these men went up into the land of Canaan, did they see different things? You say no. They all saw exactly the same thing. Well, that's true to a certain degree. But 10 of the spies saw big giants that dwarfed their God. Two of the spies saw big giants that were dwarfed by their God. That's the difference. It's the eye of faith, you see. And so they can bring back the same report and they can agree in all of the particulars and Caleb can come to a different conclusion. Yes, there are giants, and I don't care if they were 10 times the size that they are. We're still able to go up. Because our God is able. He's walking in the fear of God, you see. He's pleading that the children of Israel will come to walk in the fear of God, that awe at the majesty and the infinity and the glory and the power of God. That changes everything. So we meet our obstacles, and we encounter giants, and we have to fight on the way to our heavenly Canaan. Oh, give us the spirit of Caleb that enables us to see that while we could never do it in our own strength, we most certainly can in the strength of Christ. Caleb appears to be a man who has laid hold of that very recent revelation that the Lord had given to his people at Mount Sinai in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 7 and 8, you can almost imagine Caleb walking through the land and looking at all of these giants, mulling these words over in his mind. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 7 and 8, "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." We need Christians who dare to believe this. We certainly need Christian leaders who dare to believe this. Encourage the people and encourage the people of God to the same faith. Here is a call to courageous, we might even go further and say victorious, Christian living. Secondly, we have in these chapters a call to faith in Christ. A call to faith in Christ. Now that's true of everything that we've said here concerning the Christian life. It must all be lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But how does the Bible itself apply this portion of God's word, particularly in the New Testament? Well, the apostle deals with it when he writes to the Hebrews. And there he tells us that the unbelief of Israel was fundamentally gospel unbelief. Gospel unbelief. You could read the whole section, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8 through Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. And Paul says what happened at Kadesh Barnea was a refusal to believe the gospel of Christ. Well, how can that be? Brethren, the land was given to Israel by way of promise to Abraham. And the land was in service to what was the very heart of that promise. Not that Israel would dwell in a little part of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, but that they would do so in order that the seed of Abraham might come. So when the children of Israel refuse to take the land, they're refusing everything. They're saying these giants are such that we don't even care if the promise is fulfilled or not. And so the apostle takes this up And he applies it to you and me today, and he says, this is right off the diet. This is something that is happening in churches. This is something that will continue to happen that you need to be warned against. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, let us therefore fear. Not fearing the sons of Anak. Let us fear. Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Why were the children of Israel given to destruction in the wilderness? And people give a very simplistic answer. Because they disobeyed God. They did not go up to take the land. But that's not what the apostle says here. Verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Chapter 4, verse 1. Unbelief of the gospel. Unbelief of the gospel. The giants of this world will rise up before you and give you ample reasons to your mind as to why you should not close with Jesus Christ as he is held out to you in the gospel. But God wants you to understand something this morning. He has placed a promise in your hand. And the question is, what are you going to do with the promise? You don't have to sit here wondering, are the promises for me, they're for you. You need to fear lest the promise being left to you of entering into the eternal rest of God, any of you would come short of it through unbelief. God swore to this people in his wrath that they would not enter in because they did not believe the gospel. So Numbers 13 and 14 preach the gospel to you, and the sacrament of baptism will seal that gospel before your eyes. And in particular, it will seal these promises. Have you believed them? It's interesting, isn't it, that many who grow up in the church, they believe that they're being bold or they're being brave in resisting the gospel. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm a tough guy. I'm not going to follow this way or believe these things that my parents believe. And there they are puffing out their puny grasshopper little chest. Do you know who you are? You're the cowards. You're the cowards at Kadesh Barnea. The ones who cried all night because they were too afraid to believe the gospel and take the land. Spiritual wimps. That's who they were. Will you keep this covenant? Or will you break it through unbelief? Caleb's name this morning shows us what we are to do and the life that we are to live. The question is, will we be faithful with the whole heart? And this little boy's baptism that he won't remember, but I trust his parents will remind him, together with his name, press this question upon him every day that he will live. Will you fully follow the Lord with all of your heart? But through this baptism, the same thing is being pressed again upon you. What will it be? Will you believe God and through Christ enter into the promised everlasting inheritance of the people of God? Or will you perish in unbelief in the church along the way? You say, no, I'll come to Christ. I want Christ. Very well. In Christ, will you live a life of wholehearted, courageous Christian living? Of what spirit are you this morning? Of what spirit? Do the words of verse 24 describe you in Numbers chapter 14? But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, deliver us from the evil heart of unbelief. And today, when we hear your voice, grant that we would not harden our hearts, as they did in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And for 40 years, they saw the working of God in judgment. God, give us another spirit. Give us a heart to believe the gospel. Give us a desire to follow you fully. May we walk by faith and not by sight. Whatever our trials and tribulations are, and though they may be great, yet our God is greater than all of these things. And he who has called us is able to equip us, preserve us, and keep us unto our final inheritance. Bless the word to the salvation of our souls, to the stirring up of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.